Father, we come before you this morning. We thank you for this opportunity that we have to assemble ourselves together to hear your word. We pray that you might be with those who are sick this morning, those who are battling illness. We pray for your spiritual courage in their life, your strengthening, your comfort. We also pray for those who are traveling, Father, that you might provide safety and traveling mercies. And no matter where we are, Father, we pray that we might be a light in a dark place. Help our light to shine before men. And I pray that, Lord, that we might have opportunities to present the gospel. And Father, help us to continue to be an example of Christ-likeness as we grow in your grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And it's to him be all praise, honor, and glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Let's open our Bible to 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 15. 2 Peter 2:15. Continuing this discourse against false teachers. And we'll begin reading here, verse 15. They have forsaken the right way and gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. But he was rebuked for his iniquity. A dumb donkey, speaking with a man's voice, restrained the madness of the prophet. These are wells without water, clouds carried by a tempest, for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. For when they speak great swelling words of emptiness, they allure through the lust of the flesh, though through lewdness, the ones who have actually escaped from those who live in error. While they promise them liberty, they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by whom a person is overcome, by him also he is brought into bondage. Peter continues to rebuke these false teachers and compares them to those who have led God's people astray in the past, including here Balaam in verse 15. He indicates that these false teachers have forsaken the right way. This word right way is a Hebrew idiom meaning a straight road. They have forsaken the straight path, the way of progressive sanctification, and they have turned away from the truth. And of course, this also would include right teaching. Accurate teaching and accurate action both go hand in hand. So they turned away from accurate teaching, which also led to them getting involved in all kinds of things that God condemns. And so the rejection of right teaching led to them going astray. They have turned away, they have forsaken the right way, and therefore they have gone astray. Here, we have the word where we get our English word planet from, this Greek word here. And a planet is a star back in those days that seemed to be out of order. It would wander against the background sky from place to place, even in our appearance, especially Mars. If we look at Mars, it has motion going forward and backward, as it appears from our perspective, of course, against the background of the night sky. And therefore, that led to the idea of wandering. And these individuals rejected the truth. And once you rejected accuracy of doctrine and the truth of God's word, then you begin to wander and go astray. And therefore, the idea of going astray also means to proceed without a proper sense of direction. There's no guidance. What is your guide when you reject the word of God? You don't have a proper guide. And therefore, they go astray. The idea also means to wander about aimlessly. There's no purpose, no direction, no guidance because they rejected truth. And here, the issue, I think, in this verse is their greed for financial gain. And they are acting like Balaam, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. Balaam tried to make money off of his prophetic gift, and he tried to do so by cursing God's people. And he couldn't curse God's people, the nation of Israel, whom God has blessed because of the Abrahamic covenant. That's a great passage, by the way, in Numbers. We'll look at it here in a minute, which teaches God's faithfulness to the nation. And I will bless him that bless thee and curse him that curse thee. And therefore, Balaam tried to curse the nation of Israel. But he used several methods, including sexual immorality at the end. He couldn't outright curse the people of God, so he tried to get them involved in sexual immorality so God would curse them. And therefore, he is an example, and they tried to profit off his financial gain. He was paid a sum which would be equal to today's amount of $1 million to try to curse God's people. So the issue here of false teachers is using their office for financial gain and greediness, whereas in verse 14 we'll see the issue of sexual immorality, and this is the issue that's laced through this text here, seducing other people to commit sexual immorality in the body of Christ. And we looked at this passage last week, having eyes full of adultery, and they cannot cease from sin. And they entice unstable souls, people who are not grounded in the truth of God's word. They have a heart trained in Satan's gym, as we mentioned last week, the idea of gymnasium, the word train. They're in Satan's gym, training in covetous practices, and therefore they are a curse. Whereas 15, though, deals with their greediness. Now, the man Balaam is mentioned in the New Testament three times. We have three mentions of Balaam in the New Testament, including Revelation 2:14, Jude 11, and then our current text here in 2 Peter 2:15. So Balaam is mentioned three times in the Old Testament. Whereas in the Old Testament, he's mentioned originally in the book of Numbers. And we see the account of Balaam in the book of Numbers. Let's just take a look at one passage of Scripture, Numbers 31:16. We'll jump back to Numbers 31. We'll begin with verse 15. Or look, and then we'll look at Numbers 25, verses 1 through 3. Now look at 16. Look, these women caused the children of Israel through the counsel of Balaam. He talks about the Moabite women here in the context, to trespass against the Lord in the incident of Peor. And there was a plague among the congregation of the Lord. Notice here, through the counsel of Balaam. Now, when we look at the text in Numbers 25, we don't see Balaam's influence in the Moabite women trying to seduce the children of Israel. But apparently, according to this verse, Balaam tried to influence the Moabites to cohabit with the children of Israel and therefore bring God's judgment upon them. Look at the text in Numbers 25. Numbers 25. And then we'll look at here the beginning of, or excuse me, is it Numbers 25? Numbers 25. We'll go back to verse 1. What? Huh. I need to... Well, my computer's messing up here. Numbers 25. So, here the account of Balaam in seducing the children of Israel. Now, Israel remained in the Achaia Grove, and the people began to commit harlotry with the women of Moab. Now, keep in mind, the Moabites serve foreign gods. They do not serve the one true God of Israel. And so, not only is committing adultery wrong, but they are trying to associate with people who are not following the one true God of Israel. They invited the people to sacrifice of their gods. And notice here, so that's the seduction here. They wanted the children of Israel to sacrifice the foreign gods. And the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel was joined to Baal, the Baal cult of Peor. And the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel. Now, with this text and the text we read prior, Balaam was influential in trying to get the Moabite women to turn away from God. And so that's a little bit of history of Balaam. He tried on six occasions, and we won't look at the six occasions, six separate occasions he tried to curse God's people. On six occasions. He was paid a high sum to do so. And therefore, he was paid off to use his office against God's people. And so these New Testament teachers are like Balaam in that sense, seeking financial gain off their office. Now, with our text here, the New Testament mentions Balaam in a couple other places. And notice here we have the doctrine of Balaam, basically, in verse 15 of chapter 2. Whereas in Jude verse 11, there's only one chapter in the book of Jude, we have the error of Balaam, and then we have the doctrine of Balaam. Let me straighten this out. The doctrine of Balaam, Revelation 2:14, the error of Balaam, Jude 11, and the way of Balaam, 2 Peter 2:15. And each one of those phrases emphasizes a different aspect of Balaam's deception and Balaam's rebellion. Now, we'll begin with Revelation 2:14. Revelation 2:14, the doctrine of Balaam. Here, John the Apostle is writing later to one of the churches of Asia Minor. He says, "Here, I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel." And in particular, what did he do? To eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit sexual immorality. And so sexual immorality was part of the deception of Balaam, just like the false teachers in 2 Peter's day. And therefore, the doctrine of Balaam, according to C.I. Schofield, he has an excellent note on this. He said the doctrine of Balaam was his teaching Balak to corrupt the people who could not be cursed by tempting them to marry women of Moab, defile their separation, and abandon their pilgrim character. Balaam actually urged the Moabites to trick the Israelite men into illicit relationships with the Moabite women, thereby introducing immorality into the camp. Now, the error of Balaam is mentioned in Jude 11. "Woe to them, for they have gone in the way of Cain and run greedily, and the error of Balaam for profit." Once again, we see financial gain by using their gifts. And notice here, Balaam, under the guise of serving God, encouraged others to sin, while at the same time seeking to gain monetarily from their error. And then the way of Balaam in our current text in 2:15. The way of Balaam was the using Balaam's prophetic gift to basically sell to the highest bidder. He sold his prophetic gift to the highest bidder, and therefore he gained financially off of his gift. So we have here financial greed in these false teachers. They love the wages of unrighteousness. And the word love means to take satisfaction in, to take pleasure in the wages of unrighteousness. Wages of unrighteousness, I think, has two connotations. Not only do they, including being paid for teaching deception, but also abandoning the truth of God's word. And so this is neglect of the true God and his laws and adherence to the world system. That would be unrighteousness. Now notice a couple verses here along this lines in Matthew 6:20. What did Jesus say about this? He said, "No one can serve two masters." No one can serve two masters. He he says also to lay up treasures for yourself in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Invest in heavenly things. Invest in the Word of God. Invest in growing in grace. Invest in service of others. And there will be a reward one day for your investment. So you're laying up not earthly treasures, but heavenly treasures. And then down in verse 24, no man can serve two masters. In this context here, you can't serve two rulers at the same time. A lot of Christians try to do that. And here the two masters, though, are God and money. Mammon is an old King James word for money. God and money. And the pursuit of money and wealth and the love of the world, the things of the world, it's the love of money that's condemned, not money in itself. You can have a nice job and a good income and still honor the Lord with your finances, honor the Lord with your service, and not have that distract from your relationship with the Lord. But it's the love of money, and that's the idea, pursuit of money in and of itself, the desire for material, financial gain. And when you do so, pursue that, you can't automatically pursue a consistent walk and relationship. Because a lot of times you're working so many long hours, you don't have time to read your Bible. You don't have time to serve the Lord. Everything is trying to, save up for your retirement and do all this and build another new house and get another car and another possession and all this. And God gets pushed to the back burner and your relationship with Him. So you can't serve two, God and money. And therefore the advice Jesus gave is to lay up your treasure in heaven. And that way, that investment will never ever have financial loss. You can save a lot of money in this world, and you can lose it all, too. There's people who have gained millions and have lost millions. And it's not guaranteed. Even your savings are not guaranteed. But the things you lay up for God are guaranteed. With interest. With God's heavenly interest. It's not 1 or 2% either. It can be 100-fold, as the Bible teaches. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 9. 1 Timothy 6, 9. And keep in mind here what it doesn't say. It didn't say those who are rich. But it says those who desire to be rich. This could be a poor person. You ever think about that? Those who desire to be rich will fall into temptation and a snare, into many foolish and harmful lust, competing desires, which drown men in destruction and perdition, judgment. For the love of money, it didn't say money, but the love of money is the root of not every evil thing, but all different kinds of evil, all different categories of evil, from which some have strayed from the faith. Believers have turned away from the faith in their pursuit of the love of money and their greediness, and pierce themselves through with what? Many sorrows. So money does not necessarily guarantee happiness. It doesn't. Now, look at verse 17. Of course, Timothy, though, in 11, is to pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, and patience. Pursue that instead. Pursue the material gain. Verse 17 says this, command those who are rich in this present age. Now he addresses those who are rich. He addressed those who desire to be rich, and then those who are rich. Command those who are rich in this present age not to be arrogant. That tends to go hand in hand. People have a lot of money, tend to become arrogant. Look what I've done. And then they look their nose down on people who are not as financially well off as them and condemn them. And therefore they think, if I've earned this by the sweat of my brow, and not realizing that every good gift and every perfect gift comes from above, especially for the believer in James 1:17, it comes from God. Say, God gives us air to breathe. God gives us physical strength. God gives us the intellect to perform the task And everything comes from God when we realize that. Now, command those who are rich in this present age not to be arrogant, nor to trust in uncertain riches. Once again, the fleetingness, the flightiness of riches. It's not guaranteed. You think it's guaranteed, but it's not. Think about our own country and people who invest in money. And I fear for our future, the way our economy is going, the debt that we are building up, could be another crash like the stock market in 29, and even worse. And everything you placed in the bank could all disappear. And riches are not guaranteed. You say, yeah, but my retirement plan is guaranteed. Yeah, you know, what if the government collapses? You know, guaranteed by the government. Well, if the government collapses, then where's your money? No, riches aren't uncertain in this world. They can evaporate. Someone can sue you, and it could be all gone the next day. But who provides? God does. We trust in the living God, the one who is alive and one who takes care of us, who gives us richly all things to enjoy. It's not like God doesn't want, God wants us to live in some kind of shack, wearing tattered clothing in some impoverished country. So people get that idea. No, that's not God's idea of spirituality. That can lead to asceticism on the other extreme. You know, denying yourself even the legitimate things in life to think you're pleasing God because of that. And you can get into legalism and asceticism on the other extreme. But notice God does give us richly. We can enjoy the things of life, but we're not tied into those things. See? We're tied into spiritual things. And so along the way, we use the material things of this world for God's glory, His honor, and we can enjoy those things as well. You can enjoy things that are not even material in nature, spiritual in nature. The peace of God, what price can you put on that? The joy of the Lord, what price can you put on that? There's no price you can put on that. No amount of money can purchase that. So here we have the exhortation for the believer, and even especially the pastor and those teaching the Word of God is, you know, we're going to trust in God to take care of us, provide for our needs. And He does. Now, let's go back to our text here then. So these false teachers, they love the wage of unrighteousness. But notice, just like Balaam was rebuked, these false teachers will be rebuked. But he was rebuked for his iniquity, referring to Balaam. Balaam was rebuked for his iniquity. The word rebuke means to reprove. To reprove. Now, today the pastor teacher uses the Word of God to rebuke today. We have several related words, reprove and rebuke, and even correct. The Word of God's corrective. And several passages in the Word of God, 2 Timothy 4:2. And of course, Scripture guides and corrects us as well. Here the Apostle Paul speaking to pastor teacher Timothy, preach the Word. Be ready in season, out of season, when it's popular, when it's not. Convince, rebuke, and exhort with all long-suffering and teaching. So the Word of God brings correction through the teaching of the Word of God. I call it the pulpit ministry. The authoritative ministry from the pastor teacher to the congregation. And it's not all sweetness and light. Sometimes it hurts. Especially if you're not walking in fellowship with the Lord. Don't want to hear that. It's kind of painful. It's like a shot, you know. And it's something that's necessary, but it's painful at first. And that's the sting of the Word of God. You know, sometimes we need rebuking and correcting. And then Titus chapter 1, verse 13. Yeah, I'm amazed how many times this is mentioned in the pastoral epistles. He's speaking here referring to false teachers as well. This testimony is true, therefore rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith. Rebuke them sharply, severely. And then we have Titus chapter 2, verse 15. Titus 2, 15. Speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. God gives a pastor, teacher authority from the Lord to rebuke through the word of God. Let no one despise you when you do so. And then we have in Hebrews chapter 12, Hebrews 12, 5. And notice the Lord personally rebukes us. And you've forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, his disciplining hand. Nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he disciplines and chastens. God can send bad circumstances in your life to try to correct you, to turn you around and discipline you. God sometimes takes us to the woodshed for correction. And then even scourging, it's in more intensive divine discipline if we refuse to the correcting hand of God. The intensive discipline of God becomes more severe. And then, of course, the Word of God is ultimately the one that can thing that can correct us. Look at 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is God-breathed. This is the inspiration of the Word of God. And it's beneficial for teaching, for reproof, for correction. Those the reproof and correction, we look at it in a negative sense, and then instruction and righteousness in the positive sense. And the Word of God is necessary to do both. So that's a balanced view of the Word of God. We love it when it builds us up and encourages us, but we tend to don't like it when it rebukes us, when it corrects our flesh. We don't like that very well. But it's necessary. Both are necessary for our spiritual development. So in one way or another, if you're not following the Lord, mark it down, you're going to be rebuked. You say, what if I don't go to church? The Lord will rebuke you. If you don't hear it from the pastor, the Lord will discipline you. So you can't avoid it. God will send circumstances in your life to turn you around. But you can harden yourself against those circumstances and live a miserable Christian life. That's your choice. But the Lord will, at some point in your life, bring correction if you're not following Him. Now, if you're wise and you listen to correction, then you won't get upset when it comes down the line. You know, there's a proverb: faithful are the wounds of a friend. Well, think about that. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. Would you rather have someone just teach you sweetness and light and never step on your toes and never bring rebuke or correction? That's not really someone who loves you. And certainly we need both in the Word of God. We need building up and encouragement, but we also need correction. Now, here, going back to Balaam, now, he was rebuked for his iniquity. Now, his iniquity means evil doing. His evil doing. And trying to curse God's people whom he blessed and try to gain financially from his gift. He was rebuked. He was here. This refers to an incident when he's on the way initially to curse Israel for the first time. And along that way, he's riding his donkey. And the donkey's called dumb here. That doesn't mean ignorant. It means without a voice, initially. Normally a donkey does not speak to you. But this is a miracle. So this is normally it says a dumb donkey, meaning the donkey normally just does his own thing. Of course, don't we know donkey characteristic? A donkey is pretty stubborn. We associate stubbornness with being a donkey. But here it says a dumb donkey but speaking. A voiceless donkey speaking. God permitted this donkey to rebuke Balaam. See, Balaam lowered himself to an animalistic level, guided by the carnality of his old sin nature, and so the Lord spoke to him on this level. You were thinking about that? The Lord spoke to Balaam on his he used an animal to speak to Balaam's animalistic nature. And it's interesting that earlier in this chapter in 2 Peter, we see these false teachers likened to animals, brute beasts. Look up a few verses earlier in this chapter, and the false teachers are described as brute beasts. And so Balaam, God's, I'm going to relate to you on your level. I'm going to allow your donkey, whom you're riding on, to talk to you, because you're not listening. And so this account is back in Numbers. Look at Numbers 22. Numbers 22. So Balaam rose in the morning, saddled his donkey, and went with the princes of Moab. Here again, he's trying to conspire against God's people. The Moabites are Israel's enemies. Then God's anger was aroused because he went. And the angel of the Lord took us in. Now, I want to point out here what some people think is a contradiction, but it's really not. Now notice here, he inquires of the Lord here earlier, and then verse 20, God came to Balaam at night and said to him, if the men come to call you, rise and go with them. Here's the key. But only the word which I speak to you, that you shall do. He said, go with them. So he rose in the morning and went with the princes. And then God's angry with him. Is he angry with him because he's going with the princes? No. That's not why God's angry with him. God sees his heart. He thinks he might have an opportunity, though, and somehow to still do what he wants to do. Isn't that amazing? You know, God directs us and guides us, and then we still want to turn the situation around to do what we want to do instead of what God wants to do through us. And this is how twisted Balaam was in his thinking. Well, eventually, maybe I will get to curse God's people. Yeah, God's given me permission to go along here, but in the meantime, I still want to curse God. I still want to gain from this somehow. I want to gain financially from this somehow. And so there's no contradiction there, because at the end of the section, we see God warning him in, only speak what I reveal to you. So God's anger was aroused because he went. And the angel of the Lord took a stand in the way as an adversary against him. You know, friendship of this world makes you what? An enemy of God, even as a Christian. You're a friend of the world, you become God's enemy. He opposes you. Doesn't mean you're not saved. It means that God's not going to approve of your action. There's no way he can approve of your lifestyle and action when you are in willful rebellion against him. And God's angel, and I believe this is the pre-incarnate Christ, the angel of the Lord. Angel simply means messenger. It can refer to those in the celestial spheres, what we normally think of as angels, or simply a human messenger. This is the messenger of the Lord, I believe the pre-incarnate Christ. This was a Christophany. We normally think of theophany, the revelation of God, which certainly is true, but this is more precisely should be a Christophany. The angel Lord took a stand in the way as an adversary against Balaam. He was riding on his donkey, and his two servants were with him. Now the donkey saw the angel of the Lord staying in the way. Donkey has more perception than Balaam. And notice here, he's drawn with the sword in his hand. And the donkey turned aside out of the way and went into the fields. Where are you going? What are you doing? You go this way. No, roadblock ahead. It's not a toll booth. It's an angel of the Lord standing. It's not an accident either. And so he veered aside. So Balaam struck the donkey to turn her back into the road. What are you doing? And the angel of the Lord stood in a narrow path between the vineyards. Now he goes to a narrow place in the road, and so there's no way to turn. You have a wall on either side. And so you have these brick walls lining the vineyards, and there's a wall on either side. The angel of the Lord stood in a narrow path between the vineyards with a wall on this side and a wall on that side. So picture him riding his donkey to this narrow area where there's a wall on either side. And the angel and the donkey saw the angel Lord, so there's no field to turn into. She pushed herself against the wall and crushed Balaam's foot against the wall. So he struck her again. And the angel Lord went further and stood in a narrow place where there was no way to turn either to the right hand or to the left. It's even narrower. When the donkey saw the angel Lord, she lay down under Balaam. Yep, just going to drop. So Balaam's anger was aroused, and he struck the donkey with the staff. And at this time, you know, three times, the Lord opened the mouth of the donkey. Then the Lord opened the mouth of the donkey, and she said to Balaam, "What have I done to you that you have struck me these three times? What are you doing here?" Balaam said to the donkey, "Because you abuse me. I wish there were a sword in my hand, for now I would kill you." So the donkey said to Balaam, "Am I not your donkey in which you have ridden ever since I became yours to this day? Was I ever disposed to do this to you? Don't you know how good I've been to you? You used me all this time to ride on me." And notice he said, no, you haven't abused me up to this point. You've been a good donkey so far. Then the Lord opened Balaam's eyes. He saw into the spiritual realm. And he saw the angel Lord standing in the way with his drawn sword in his hand. And he bowed his head and fell flat on his face. And the angel Lord said to him, "Why have you struck your donkey these three times? Behold, I have come out to stand against you because your way," remember the way of Balaam, "your way is perverse before me, not according to my will." Then the donkey saw me and turned aside from me these three times. If she had not turned aside from me, surely I would have killed you by now and let her live. And by the way, this brings out the principle of ultimate divine discipline. See, the Lord opposes us when we rebel against Him. And He can do it in a gentle way, but it becomes more severe until we harden our heart. And once we reach the point of hardening our heart where we won't listen to God at all, the sin and the physical death incurs. Balaam avoided the sin and the physical death. David did too, by the way, when he committed adultery with Bathsheba and murder. Think about that, to cover it up. Committed adultery, and then he killed the wife of, or killed Uriah, the Hittite, to cover it up. And therefore, he refused for 9 months to confess his sins. We read that in the Psalms. And he was under severe discipline. He couldn't sleep at night. He was in night sweats, and he was in turmoil. He wasn't at peace. He was restless. Until he finally, in Psalm 51, we see, he owned up to his sin. He confessed his sin. And then he avoided the sin and the physical death. See? So, if a born-again believer continues to rebel against the Lord, then eventually the believer will commit the sin and the physical death. And Balaam said to the angel, "Lord, I have sinned, for I have not known you stood in the way against me. Now therefore, if it displeases you, I will turn back." And the angel Lord said to him, Balaam, he reminds him again, "Go with the men." Here's the key. Here's why the angel Lord stood against him. Not the first part. It wasn't going with the men, which the Lord told him to do. It was his intentions. What was his motive? Not to do the second part. "But only the word that I speak to you, that you shall speak." He was hoping that he could curse God's people. God didn't tell him to do that. And that's why he opposed him. So Balaam went with the princes of Balak. So here the donkey in the New Testament recalls this. And by the way, this also speaks of incidents in the Old Testament as being genuine and authoritative. We can look at the account of donkey, "Oh, that's ridiculous, donkey speaking, all that's absurd," and all that. And, you know, that was just a Jewish legend or myth in the text. Peter puts a stamp of approval and makes a proper application. He speaks of it as a genuine historical event. Very important. And even in the early chapters of Genesis, we see Jesus Christ speaking of creation of the world, speaking of marriage, speaking of the flood, speaking of Adam and Eve. Therefore, those accounts are genuine. Now, so he was rebuked for his iniquity. A dumb donkey, meaning normally a voiceless donkey, spoke with a man's voice. And this donkey restrained the madness of the prophet, meaning his insane state. He wasn't thinking correctly. This word madness means a state of irrationality, insanity. It comes from a Greek word here, parasite, meaning, and then phroneo, to think. We can say to think outside one's mind, to be beside oneself. You're not thinking properly. You're in insanity. Now, these false teachers like Balaam have sinned so long and so intensely that their sin had become a form of insanity. You're not even thinking as a rational person. You know, and that's what sin does to our thinking. It corrupts it. Even as a believer, yes. We could think like an unbeliever, get to the point to where we think like an unbeliever consistently. And we can't even rationalize through the Word of God. We have no reasoning capability. And that's a serious warning, I think. And so many today have gone, given themselves over to sin and debauchery, that their lifestyles are spiritually insane. Think about that. I even think in some cases even mental illnesses come upon believers because they have negated the Word of God, negated and rebelled and rebelled and rebelled and rebelled. And so, you know, they are spiritually insane. And don't get me wrong. I'm not saying this case with everyone, all of them. But I'm saying that is the case for some. You can't live a peaceful life in rebelling against God. There's no way. And your thinking will be corrupted. The further you delve into sin, the further the corruption of your thinking. Now, here, let's look at verse 17 then. These are wells without water. These false teachers promise prosperity, but they don't deliver. It's like going to a well in the middle of a desert. You want a drink. What are wells for? They're there to provide water. Put your bucket down in there, draw it up, sand, dust, nothing to quench your thirst. They promise prosperity. I think this goes along today. Promise happiness. And you know what? They do so in, through great swelling words. We'll tie this in to verse 18. They promise and they talk about sexual freedom with no consequences. That was the doctrine of free love we heard in the 60s. This is exactly what the false teachers were promoting. What they would call doctrine of free love. No consequences whatsoever for sexual immorality, sexual perversion. And they promise a lifestyle of happiness and pleasure. But it doesn't deliver. It's empty. It's empty. Also, this could mean clouds without water, wells without water. Their teaching is void of content. And this goes hand in hand here. They promise things that they don't deliver. They can't deliver. God will bless you if you do X, Y, and Z. And it's not obeying God's word that's the X, Y, and Z. See? And therefore, these people to go to the well, they go to the well of sexual immorality. I'm going to draw something out to quench my soul. And they try something else. They try the materialism. I'm going to put my bucket down in the well of materialism. Draw that out. See if that quenches my thirst. No. Doesn't satisfy. Try everything. There's one man who did try almost everything under the sun, and that man was Solomon. And you can read about his pursuit of happiness in Ecclesiastes. He tried everything. He tried building projects. He had all the women he wanted, sexual immorality, he financial prosperity. He was the wealthiest man in the world. He tried literature, the arts, wisdom, music. He pursued every single category that people pursue today to find contentment, happiness, and was all grasping of the wind, vanity, grabbing the air, trying to hold on to the air, to grab it. And he says, emptiness. And he says, fear God and remember your Creator in the days of your youth. Read how Ecclesiastes closes. The whole duty of man, fear God, keep His commandments. So these individuals here promise happiness, promise prosperity, but they don't deliver. They're like clouds carried by a tempest. Their teaching blows in the town, but it doesn't provide stability. It's not like rooted. The Bible speaks about being rooted and grounded in the truth, like a tree planted by rivers of living water. And Ephesians 4:14 describes, you know, false teaching, false teachers. He said that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine. Any new fad that comes and blows in the town. You know how the popular fads are. People jump on the bandwagon, they do this little Christian thing, or go after this little pursuit, and then blows out of town. They pray the prayer of Jabez and think, well, if I pray the prayer of Jabez, I'm going to have all this wealth and prosperity and all that. So people make money off of the prayer of Jabez and take it out of its context. And then they do the promise keepers thing, and then they do the next fad. You know, there's always a fad. And I always say, normally the top 10 Christian bestsellers, you go to your Christian bookstore. I call it the Christian trinket store anymore. You have to go in the back to find any theology books, if they're there at all. Probably have some dust on them. The store's been there for a while. But these Christian trinket stores, the top 10 bestsellers, I'm not saying that in every case, but almost always are not worth a nickel, as far as you, not, let's put it, not worth 5 minutes of your time reading those. It's all about me, myself, and I. It's all about, you know, and it's supposedly in the name of my, you know, name of your Christian walk, you know, but it's really, you know, self-centeredness, repackaged. Now, it's a new fad, faddish things that come into play, and that's not how you're stable. He says, by the deceit of men and the cunning craftiness and deceitful plotting. So he says, don't be like immature children. And what is characterized by immature children? Instability. And that's what we have here under these false teachers. Instability. They're not grounding people in sound doctrine. They beguile unstable souls. And that leads to more instability. In Hebrews 13, verse 9, do not be carried about with various and strange doctrines. For it's good that the heart be established by grace, not with foods, which have not profited by those who have been occupied with them. Legalism. Don't be carried about with strange, diverse doctrines. And the Bible constantly teaches and warns us to pursue healthy doctrine. There's unhealthy teaching, and there's healthy teaching. And the Bible continues to exhort us to pursue healthy teaching. So in our text here, these individuals are wells without water. They don't deliver on their promises. Clouds carried by a tempest. For whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever? Obviously, he's describing unsaved people here. Unsaved. There's a reservation for these individuals. It's not in the Hilton. It's in the lake of fire. The word reserved actually is perfect tense, meaning this reservation was made in the past. Perfect passive indicative. And therefore, the reservation is still there for these individuals. And when they die, they will be in a place of judgment. And the angels who sin, by the way, the same phrase here, tero is the Greek word here, T-E-R-E-O, used in 2 Peter 2:4. use of angels who sinned, and they're reserved for judgment. We have the same word here in the Greek. They're reserved for judgment. They're kept under judgment. And we have a reservation for these individuals here. And it is the lake of fire forever and ever. The midst of the blackness, the darkness forever. Notice, I'll contrast this, though, with the reservation for the believer. 1 Peter 1:4, and I found this interesting this week. We have an inheritance that's incorruptible, undefiled, does not fade away, reserved in heaven for us. Think about that. Who are kept by the omnipotent power of God. Now, which reservation would you choose? I like Peter's in 1 Peter 1:4. I don't want to have a reservation in a place of absolute blackness and darkness forever. And so they will be judged. These false teachers will be judged. The ones who have rejected Christ and are deceiving other people. And notice here, the blackness of darkness forever, their destiny is eternal hell. These deceivers might not be punished for their evil deeds in this world. And I think that we're sometimes disappointed when we see that. You know, David said, how long will you let the wicked go without judgment? Now, God does judge in time the wicked. Now, we may look at a materially prosperous individual and think, hey, they're still going along, you know, ripping people off, deceiving people, and nothing has happened. Nothing has happened financially. We can't look into their soul sometimes to see the turmoil in their own heart. And that's a form of judgment, see? So we can't judge by externals. What does man do? Man looks on the outward appearance. Where does God look? He looks on the heart, see? Our basis of empirical perception is limited. We have to believe the Word of God. The Word of God indicates God will judge. Now, sometimes He delays His judgment. And sometimes He delays it until the final judgment. But the Bible does say it's appointed a man once to die, but after this, the what? Judgment. And eventually these individuals will receive eternal punishment in the lake of fire. These deceivers might not be punished for their evil deeds in this world, and their true character and deeds might fail to be discovered by Christians, but their punishment is certain. They will be punished. And that's a consistent theme of Peter in his second epistle. God said He punished in the past. He sent a universal flood. He judged angels. He judged Sodom and Gomorrah. And He will judge the false teachers in the present and in the future. God's a God of justice. You can't read these passages without coming to that conclusion. And notice how they deceive, verse 18. When they speak great swelling words of emptiness. They're full of hot air. I mean, there's no content. You know, they excrete great swelling words. Now, this is comparable to Jude 16. Remember the parallel nature between these two chapters, 2 Peter 2 and Jude. These are grumblers, complainers, walking according to their own lusts, and they mouth great swelling words. Same phrase here in Jude. Flattering people to gain advantage, meaning they're after financial gain. So they have flowery messages. They have messages that try to influence people, and therefore they're pursuing not the benefit of the audience, but their material benefit. And here, the word great swelling words here means an oversized mass, literally, Hooper Ogkos. Spelled H-U-P-E-R-O-G-K-O-S. It means hooper, meaning above or over, agos, a mass. Therefore, an oversized mass. and leading to the connotation of being swollen then, or puffed up. Haughtiness, arrogance, someone who's bombastic, a braggart, boastful. I like Leonida, and they said that some some translations could translate it this way, or some languages, words too big for what one is talking about. Words too big for what one is talking about. So they make all this big hype and flowery language, but it's nothing. It's full of emptiness. There's no doctrinal content that furthers your spiritual growth. The word emptiness means it's futile, lacking in content. So, you know, it doesn't provide or benefit your spiritual walk. It's all empty promises. And then notice they allure through the lust of the flesh. They draw other believers in through the appeal of the old sin nature. That's how they appeal to them. They appeal through words, and then they appeal through the sin nature to try to get people to turn away from the Lord. And therefore, the connotation, we're going to look at this maybe next time, but in Ephesians 4, 17 through 24, this same word is associated with sexual immorality. I think the lust of flesh here, especially lewdness, has a connotation of sexual immorality. And therefore, that's what I'm speaking of, I spoke of earlier here. These false teachers are in essence spouting satanic doctrine of free love through humanistic reasoning. And you say, well, how can they reason? You think, how can someone do that? We, as a Christian, we look at, how can someone come into a church and promote that? Wouldn't most of the churches reject these kind of that kind of teaching? But depends. Depends. Now, notice in the Corinthian church, 1 Corinthians 6:13, I want to look at this reasoning. One of the so-called spiritual arguments for the promotion of this free love concept is found in 1 Corinthians 6:13. And this is the argument that was used in Paul's day in the Corinthian church. Foods are for the stomach and the stomach for foods. And they were using that to say that, well, if I have a desire to eat, God gave me that desire. He gives me this desire, and I know I need to eat. I have a desire for sex, see? And therefore, God wants me to just use that bodily desire and fulfill it any way I wish. See how they were arguing that? Really, God, you gave me this. And, you know, we hear the homosexuals arguing that today. Isn't that the very reasoning? Why did you give me this desire? Why do I have this desire for other men? Or why do I have this desire for this? You know, they forget there's not a God-given desire. There's ungodly desires. It's called the flesh. It's called the sin nature. And those are desires inherited from Adam. See? And therefore, there's ungodly desires that we inherited from the Adam. And so the argument is, you know, God, now, but God will destroy both it. Now the body is not for sexual immorality. So he says, you know, you need to control those desires. You simply don't simply fulfill them. So that was their reasoning. They're trying to reason, you know, I have a desire to eat. Nothing wrong with that. I eat. I have a desire to have sex. I just have sex. What's wrong with that? You know, we're amazed at this as a Christian, but you know what? I'm telling you. Ask the average teenager today if it's wrong, premarital sex is wrong. And most of them don't have a clue. You do a survey. It'd be amazing. Just do a survey. If we're at the point where we don't think homosexual marriage is wrong, what about premarital sex? Ask them. Do you think that's wrong? You think it's wrong? You think you should wait till marriage? The majority of them would say no. Nothing wrong with that. And so this was the argument. And so they were actually teaching that God is the one who has given us this desire, and therefore we need to fulfill it. Now, I would say this. God gave us desire, but we need to fulfill it in the parameters that God ordained, which is marriage. See? Yes, we have those natural desires, but God gave that natural desire to be fulfilled in the marriage bed. Hebrews 13:4, marriage bed is undefiled. That is the arena whereby that desire, those desires can be legitimately fulfilled and even honored by God. With two people, they're committed to one another for life. They're not just shacking up on the side. They're committed. Well, we'll look at this hopefully more next week. Father, we thank you, Lord, for the truths of this passage, and we pray as believers we might abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. Help us to set our affection on things above, not on things of the earth, and continue growing in your grace. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.